All right. Good afternoon. It's good to see all of you. Welcome to Zoe Community Church. My name is Jesse. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new or visiting, we want to welcome you. We hope all of you had a good Thanksgiving weekend. I feel like it went by really fast, but hopefully you had a good time with friends or family or both or by yourself or whatever you wanted to do. Today we have a lot going on. We're going to be in John 3. So if you have your Bible, why don't you turn there, John 3. And when I say we have a lot going on, we have a lot to get through. And this might put a little bit of fear in you because a couple of weeks ago we preached on just one verse in John 3:16, and it was the longest message in the entire series so far. Let's see if we could beat it. No, I'm just kidding. But we're going to try to do our best here. We're going to be in John chapter 3, and we're going to go over verse 16 again, but in its context, John 3. We're going to be in John 3:16-21. We're continuing our series through John. We're calling it The Story of the Son of God. And we're going through it passage by passage, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, like we did a couple of weeks ago. We're really taking our time to dig deep into John because John really is the craziest book in the Bible. Like, I don't know if there's a deeper book or a more layered book in the entire scripture. So we'll see how it goes. John 3. Starting in verse 16, let me read our passage and then I'll pray and then we'll get into it. Okay, so John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of God. Will you pray with me? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this afternoon, and I pray that you would speak through your word. As we pray every week, God, we pray that you would use your word powerfully in this congregation, in our hearts, in our lives. I pray for salvation for those who don't know you. I pray for transformation and sanctification for those who do. I pray that we would grow and that we would be ministered to by what your word has to say. Your word is truth. Your word gives us faith. And God, I pray, especially for those maybe who are visiting, God, I just pray that you would do a work, God, in them, God, that your word, which never returns empty, God, would go out, and I pray that it would bear much fruit. And of course, I pray for our church, those who are a part of it. God, I pray that you would continue to build us up week by week as we spend time in your holy word. God, this time is about you. I pray that our hearts would be focused on you. Pray that your spirit would be opening up our eyes and our hearts. And we pray most of all, God, that Christ would be honored and glorified. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. As he was setting out on a journey, Jesus met a young man who ran up to him, and before saying anything, he bowed down before him. And then as he offered his utmost respect, the young man asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you might know this story. This is not John 3. This is in the other gospel accounts. But this is perhaps the question of John chapter 3, if you've been with us. This is about, this is what the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus has all been about. How do you receive eternal life? But in this other instance, with this other person, this other seeker of truth, and Jesus goes in a different direction. He doesn't tell this guy who kneels down before him, okay, you must be born again. He doesn't talk about the great love of God manifest in the gift of his son to an undeserving world. No, instead he asks, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments already. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man, whom we learn from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other writers of the gospel accounts, this young man, he's wealthy. He's a leader of the people. He's a ruler. He's well respected. He's the exact sort of young man you want your son to grow up being or your daughter to marry. This guy, this sort of seeker of truth, you might think is the perfect candidate for the kingdom of God. This young man, he says to Jesus, as you would expect him to say, I've done those things. And I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't stolen or lied in court or set up a Ponzi scheme or scammed the elderly or dishonored my parents. I've been a normal, good person. And yet there's something missing, right? This is why he goes to Jesus. He feels like even though he's done the basics, there's something that he hasn't done, or there's something that maybe he's forgotten about or he doesn't know about. The initial question still lingers. Okay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There has to be something more. And Jesus, in response to this, he looks at him and he says this out of love. He says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. What must you do? It's really simple. Just give away your earthly stuff, receive what is heavenly, and then follow me. It's as simple as that. Just leave behind whatever weighs you down and become my disciple. Now, many of you know this story, but let me tell you what happens because the response was truly shocking to those who were there. It says, disheartened by what Jesus said, the young man turns away and he walks in the other direction. He walks away from Jesus and from eternal life. Now, let me ask you, why do you think he did this? Why do you think he did that? Why would he walk away? Again, if you know the story, you know that he was a rich man, right? He had a lot of possessions. This is what it says in the text. But that only punts the issue down the field to deal with on another set of downs, if you get what I'm saying. I mean, he said that he wanted eternal life, and Jesus told him how to get it, but in the end, he decided, actually, I don't want it. I'm going to walk away. Why? Why walk away from eternal life? Why would anyone do this? Why would you walk away from heaven? Why would you walk away from salvation? A couple of weeks ago, we spent an hour and change unpacking how God so loved the world that he gave. It was a free gift. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him, it doesn't matter what you've done, who you are, who your family is, whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation, forgiveness, a relationship with God, love as vast as the ocean, eternal life. It's all on the table. And yet, for some reason, people, many people even, walk away from it. Why is that? What do you think? Why would people walk away from these things? Maybe for some, I think if we're just thinking about it objectively, maybe for some it's just not on their radar, right? Some people have never heard about it. But even excluding those people, maybe some people don't want it to be on their radar. They kind of push away these kind of big questions in life. Some of us, we don't want to think about things that are hard to think about. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to think about what happens after we die. Maybe you've talked to a friend and you said, I want to share my faith with you. I want to talk to you about the love of God. I want to talk to you about grace and heaven and what happens when we die and how we can be saved from judgment and we can go be with God forever. And the people that you talk to, they say, hey, you know, that's cool, but I just don't want to think about that right now. Right? We'll see when we get there. Okay, I don't know what happens when I die, but I don't want to think about death. Why are you so morbid? Well, we'll just see what happens when we get there. I'll take my chances. Let's talk about something else. But I think what the rich young ruler highlights, and this is why I brought him up by way of introduction, I think what he highlights is something that I think many people have thought before. It's an issue that I think comes up all the time if you think about it. The issue is, or the question is, what's the catch? What's the catch? Like, what is this actually going to entail for me, or what is required of me, or what do I have to do? Because, okay, Pastor, you say it's a free gift, right? It's grace. God loves you. And yeah, if it's free, sure, I'll take it. I mean, if I don't have to pay for it, I'll take a little bit of it. But I wasn't born yesterday. I know that there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? Like, I know that there's some kind of catch. There's something I got to do. And then you read a story, like the story about the rich young ruler, which is in three of the gospel accounts. And then it says, sell everything and give to the poor and come follow me. And you're like, okay, so it's not exactly free, right? I have to give up everything. Okay, that's not what I thought you were saying. That's not what you said. You said that it was a gift. You said it would cost me nothing, but I see right here that you have to give up everything. Lose my life in order to save it. That's different than what you're selling me. I can see why he walked away. But this is where I think John chapter 3 is helpful. There's a lot more to understanding this than just, okay, sell everything, you'll be saved. There is a catch, okay? I'll just say that at the outset, but it's not what you might think. Now, we're dropping into the middle of John 3, and we've been eavesdropping on this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus for the past few weeks now. Nicodemus is a teacher in Israel, the teacher, actually. That's what he's called. He's a man with authority, a man with credibility, a man who knows what he's talking about. And then Jesus, on the other hand, is a carpenter, right? He's untrained, a relative unknown at this point, but he's starting to explode onto the scene of Israel. He's doing these wonders, these signs, these miracles that can't be denied. He's teaching in a way that no one has heard before. And everything he's doing, they're like grenades that are dropping onto the status quo of Israel, right? People don't know what to make of it. He's changing everything up. So the religious establishment sends Nicodemus, or he goes on behalf of them to find out what Jesus is all about. Like, what's going on here? And Nicodemus approaches him at night to have a private discussion, right? No crowds, no press, no controversy. And Jesus tells him right off the bat that you can't even enter the kingdom of God. You can't be part of what God is doing unless you are born again. You have to be born a second time, and it's something only the Spirit of God can do. And Nicodemus, he's not dumb. He's not slow. He understands the gist of what Jesus is getting at. He just doesn't understand how it's possible. How can you start over? Right? I've already lived my life. I can't go back in time. I can't go back into my mother's womb and be reborn. So how could I become a new person? And Jesus points to a story of the Old Testament when these venomous snakes come into the camp of Israel in the wilderness. And he says, do you remember what happened? All these people are getting bit by these snakes and they're being killed by the venom. And then God has Moses make a bronze snake and put it up on a metal pole and hold it up at the front of the camp. And whoever looks upon the bronze snake, the symbol of death, will actually live. And he says, in the same way, the Son of God will be lifted up, that whoever looks to him might not perish, but have eternal life. And now we're at the end of the conversation. We're going to look at why someone, anyone, would choose to not look, to not receive life, why they would choose the darkness over the light. And if you can grasp what Jesus is saying, maybe you'll learn something about human nature. Maybe you'll learn something about the heart of God. Maybe you'll learn something about yourself. We're getting into the deep end of the pool here, but I think that this will be helpful for all of us. So let's get into it. 3 points from the text. If you have your sermon notes, you can look down. 3 points. We're going to break down the text under 3 headings. First, the posture, then the problem, then the paraclete. That's another word for the Holy Spirit, the helper in Greek. The posture, the problem, the paraclete. We'll explain as we go along, but first, the posture. We're going to cover verses 16 and 17. The posture, which teaches us about the heart of God. Okay, which teaches us about the heart of God. Look at verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we just preached on John 3:16 2 weeks ago already, so I won't belabor the explanation too much. God's love was and is expressed to an undeserving world through the gift of his most precious possession, his very own son. And if you believe in the crucified Jesus, whoever you are, you will be saved. It's the most famous verse in the Bible for a reason. It summarizes so many essential elements of the gospel so well. It's good news to anyone who is perishing. God's love has made a way. God's Son is a free gift. Eternal life is available to anyone who would believe. But here's the thing. Because this verse is so famous, it's easy to take it for granted. And we covered this when we covered the verse. It's easy to gloss over this incredible news that God actually has love for the world. I mean, if you ask anybody, right, does God love the world? They'll say, oh yeah, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But as we talked about, in the context of Scripture, when you read about the fallenness of the world and the sinfulness of humanity and how undeserving we are, this verse actually stands out as a surprise. God loves the world? It's a crazy thing. Now, verse 17. Okay, let's dive into it for real here. We already looked at verse 16. Verse 17 builds on what John 3:16 says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There's a contrast here. Okay, condemnation on the one, salvation on the other. And the truth is, the world actually deserves one, while it does not deserve the other. The Greek word for condemn here in the original language is actually the word for judge, the word krino in Greek. And it can be used either positively or negatively. It's neutral apart from the context. So why? So this is why it says here that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or negatively judge the world. Well, in John 5:22, for instance, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Or John 9:39, where Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Why does it say sometimes that Jesus is the judge? And then why does it say here that he does not judge the world? Because Jesus is the judge. But surprisingly, Jesus was not sent to bring a condemnation, a negative judgment. The reality of the situation is Jesus has the authority to judge the entire world. He is the great cosmic evaluator of all creation. In fact, if you look at verse 13 again, if you go up in your text, John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about this very reality. Notice what Jesus calls himself, the Son of Man. Now, I want to show you something. I don't know if we've gone here yet, but let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And Daniel is toward the end of the Old Testament. It's after some of the longer prophetic books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Daniel 7. I know it's a little far. But the reason I want to go here is because the Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite things to call himself. And it speaks to his humanity, his true humanity. There's a sense in which he is identifying himself with mankind because he is a human. He's not just God wearing a human mask. He's actually a human being. He is the Son of Man. But there's actually more to this title than that. Okay, there's more to this name. It actually goes back to a vision or a prophecy that God gives the prophet Daniel. And if you look at Daniel 7, verse 13... Okay, Daniel has a series of visions, but look at what it says in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You could stop there. And Daniel has a vision of a human figure who appears in heaven before God, the Ancient of Days, and is given dominion. Okay, this human figure is crowned the king of the kingdom of God. And it's somewhat of a cryptic prophecy. It's a vision that's difficult to decipher. But with Jesus, everything clicks into place. It becomes very clear because what topic did Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus begin with? The kingdom of God. No one can enter it. No one can even see it. You're that far away from it unless you're born again. And then what did Jesus say? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So in case your framing was off, okay, you got to reframe your picture of Jesus according to the scripture. He is not just a teacher. He is not just a savior. He is, in fact, the Son of Man who has received dominion and glory and a kingdom, descended from heaven itself with the authority to judge the world. This is who Jesus actually is. And it's in this context, starting with the Old Testament, moving into the New Testament, it's in this context that makes John 3:17 really stand out. For God did not send the judge of the world, the Son of Man, the King of the kingdom, into the world to condemn it. No, he sent him in order to save it. He should, he could judge the world, but he does not. He comes to save it. Now turn with me to Luke 15. We'll go back to John 3 in a minute, but Luke 15. Luke chapter 15, the book right before John. We've been talking about the most famous verse in the Bible, so I thought it would be a good idea to go to the most famous parable of the Bible. And there's a reason for this. In Luke 15, we find what is known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, if you know this story, if you know this parable, it's very famous. It's only in Luke, but it's very well known. And there's actually two sons in the story. It's not just one prodigal son, but there are two lost sons. And this is actually the third of a three-parter. So there are three parables that Jesus tells in succession that have to do with one another. But for the sake of time, for the sake of illustration, let's just pick up in verse 11, okay? And he said, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Then he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. It's a beautiful picture. Stop there. It's a beautiful picture of God's heart for the lost. His younger son disrespected him. He asked for the inheritance before he was dead. Okay, he was essentially ending the relationship between him and his father, saying, I don't care about you. I don't care if you live or die. I can't even wait till you die. Give me what's coming to me. It was cold. And then not only did he leave, he wasted everything that his father had worked for, that belonged to the family. And after hitting rock bottom, he's feeding pigs. And not only does he want to eat the food that the pigs eat. He's in the mud with the pigs. And for a Jewish person, I mean, it's not kosher. Okay, this is the lowest of the low. This is as bad as it can get. But then after all of this, verse 17, it says that he came to himself. He has a realization. He snaps into reality and he remembers his father. And he says, you know, my father is a good man. I'm going to go back. And he goes home in shame, expecting to be disowned. He knows he deserves it. He's just hoping for a few crumbs of mercy from his father's table. I just hope he'll hire me as a temp worker. That's kind of the idea behind the Greek word here. Just be a temporary servant. But you know the story. I just read it. While he's still a long way off, hanging his head in shame, rehearsing his confession, his father sees him, and in love and mercy and compassion, he runs to him and he embraces him and he welcomes him and he forgives him and he restores him as his son. It's the most striking picture of grace. But listen, what John 3:16 and 17 are telling us is that God's grace actually goes beyond this. It's not just that the Father was waiting for the world to come to itself and return to him. No, what Jesus says in John 3 is that the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son to save it. Now, if you remember how the parable goes, look at what happens in verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's the end of the story. The older brother condemns the prodigal. He condemns his little brother, and he has a point. Everything the younger brother did was hurtful, not only to their father, but also to the entire family. Little bro, he squandered what they had worked so hard for. He had disgraced and embarrassed them. And there's a whole lesson here about self-righteousness and forgiveness and the undeserved grace of God. But I bring this up by way of contrast. Understand this. In the parable, as powerful as it is, in the parable, no one goes after the sinful younger brother. No one goes to check on him. No one goes to save him or seek him out. In the parable, the older brother heaps condemnation on him, and it's deserved. In the parable, the father waits with compassion, but he doesn't initiate in any way. And nothing against the parable. This parable is a beautiful picture of grace. I only bring this up, though, to highlight just how amazing the real grace of God is. It's even better than the stories. The Father, Jesus says, does not wait. He so loves the world that he sends his only begotten Son, who descends from heaven into the pigsty of our world, of all of our sinfulness, of all of our brokenness. And he says, whatever debts you owe, I will repay. And the son does not begrudgingly obey. He could condemn us. We deserve condemnation for all the ways in which we've fallen short. But the son does not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He lays down his life willingly. So understand and listen. This is God's posture toward us. This is God's posture towards us. The Father's arms, they're open wide. He is sending his Son into the world. The Son says, come to me, all who are heavy, laden, and weary, and I will give you rest. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's church, they say, come, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is what is being offered. See, understand that while God is holy, he is holy, holy, holy. And though God will judge the world in righteousness, for he is a righteous judge, the plan and the posture is salvation. And the offer is free. And the good news is that God is more gracious than even the stories tell, than you could ever even imagine. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18. He desires all people to be saved, 1 Timothy 2. So sit with that. Some of you can receive this right now, so receive it. Whatever you've done, whatever you've struggled with or are struggling with, whatever guilt you carry, however lost that you are, Jesus was sent, he was born into our world, he was sent into our world to die on a cross for sinners just like you and me and the prodigal son. He's not calling us to earn our salvation in any way. He's calling us simply to look to him. So what I'm saying is God's posture, God's heart, it's not hardened toward us. He's not tapping his feet, waiting for us to clean up our act. His arms are open. His grace is being offered. Can you believe it? If you can, then believe it. And this leads to the second point. Because usually we'd end the sermon with that. But the question today isn't, does God love the world? The question is, why would anyone walk away from that? When you see the Son of God coming down the street, why would you say, no, I'm good, I'd rather stay in the pigsty? Why would anyone say this? This leads to the second point, the problem, which is about the heart of man. Teaches us about the heart of man, the heart of humanity, the heart of us. Let's go back to John chapter 3. Let's go back to John chapter 3. If you aren't there, turn back there. And while you're turning there, go back in your mind to the rich young ruler for a second. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That was the question. And Jesus looking at him, and the text tells us loving him, it explicitly says that he loved him, tells him what to do. He gives him the answer to his question. But then the man who seems so eager, who seemed to be seeking after the truth and life, walks away. And the question is, why? But maybe the question we should be asking is, what is he walking away from? Or maybe, what does he think he's walking away from? Think about it. What is he walking away from? What is he leaving on the table, so to speak? Look at verse 18. John 3, verse 18. Jesus isn't done talking. He says, whoever believes in him, the Son of God, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's a contrast in this verse as well, but it's a little different than what we saw in John 3:17. The contrast is between those who believe and those who don't. But notice there's no mention of salvation. There's no mention of love or eternal life in this verse. The issue is singular. The issue is condemnation. Those who believe are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already. They're as good as done already. And this frames the whole discussion because I think some people view the offer of God's love as a sales pitch. And they offer, and they view Jesus as a salesman. He's offering a product. And we're deciding, okay, do I want this or not? Do I think that this is a good deal? Will this help me or not? Some people, I think, view the rich young ruler story through this lens. Okay, maybe he didn't get deeper in religion. That's what he's walking away from. But Jesus says this is not the right way to think about it at all. The reality is, according to Jesus, he's not a salesperson offering a sales pitch. He's a savior offering salvation. The image isn't a guy showing up at your door wanting to sell you on a new vacuum cleaner or solar panels. This is a guy from the court, and you have a date set where you're supposed to appear, and you know that you're guilty. You know that you are going to be sentenced and condemned, but this guy from the court says, I'm here to offer you something. Not only will I represent you free of charge, I will pay your debts, and I will actually take your sentence, whatever it is. Imagine yourself in that scenario. Can you imagine yourself saying, hey, tapping the sign, no solicitors? You're going to say thank you. It's completely different than hearing a pitch from a salesman. This isn't take it or leave it. This is your last shot at life. So understand, our problem is that we are condemned. And yet, even if you understand that, some people still walk away. So what is the real problem? See, there's a problem beneath the problem. The surface level problem is that we are condemned. But the problem beneath that, the deeper problem, is that we still don't want whatever Jesus is offering. So look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The problem, the deeper problem, is that people rather have darkness than light. Why do people walk away from the light? Because it's not that complicated. They'd rather have the darkness than the light. Why? Jesus explains it's simple. Because our deeds are evil. Because we're evil. And I say that generally speaking. We're evil. When I was younger, I used to love watching the old Batman and Superman cartoons. If you're a millennial, then you might have watched these yourself. They were really good. And one of the things about these old cartoons is that it was very clear who was good and who was bad, right? The villains are bad. The heroes are good, right? Superman is good. Lex Luthor is bad. And then as time went on, they kind of expanded these shows and they kind of had the whole Justice League. I don't want to get too deep into it. But there were other characters like The Flash and Wonder Woman and stuff. And I remember there was this one episode where all the heroes were gathered together and all the villains were gathered together. Okay, so it was all good on one side, all evil on the other side. But then this thing happened, and I don't remember what happened exactly. But The Flash, one of the heroes, the fast guy, his mind got switched into the body of Lex Luthor, the supervillain, and vice versa. So Lex Luthor's mind's in The Flash, and The Flash's mind is in Lex Luthor. So The Flash is all scared, right? He's not fast anymore. He's just in this guy's body, and he's surrounded by supervillains, all these evil people. So he goes to the bathroom, and he tries to call on his cell phone the Justice. He's going to call Superman on his cell phone, okay? So he's trying to call, but then while he's in the bathroom, other villains walk in. So he has to play it cool. He's very nervous. He's acting very suspicious, trying to call in the bathroom and stuff. So they kind of question him, and he's worried that he's going to be exposed, right? But he manages to convince them. He's like, you know, I'm just working on the evil plan, right? I'm just working on our supervillain plan. They're like, okay. So then he thinks that he convinced them. He's played it cool, and he starts walking out of the bathroom door when one of the supervillains stops him. He says, hey, hold on a second. And he's like, he thinks he got caught, right? But then the supervillain says to him, aren't you going to wash your hands? And then Flash in Lex Luthor's body smiles and he says, no, because I'm evil. And he walks out the door. And that always stuck with me. That scene is actually called on YouTube, Lex Luthor Proves That He Is Evil. Evil people, they don't wash their hands after they go to the bathroom. Now, I bring this up, this humorous illustration up, because I think when you hear the word evil, sometimes some of us have this cartoonish idea of what it is. Evil is what you call supervillains from stories. Evil is not washing your hands. And even on a more serious note, evil is something that is separate from our own lived experience, right? Evil isn't something we would ever associate ourselves with. It's what you call the worst of the worst. Hitler was evil. Stalin was evil. Serial killers are evil. But then John 3:19 says people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And there's some cognitive dissonance here. I think some of us just skip over this. We got John 3:16 already. That's good enough for me. Let's move on to something else. The temptation here for us when confronted with what Jesus is saying with this evaluation is to dismiss it rather than to give a deep thought, deep personal thought. Well, I'm not evil. It doesn't apply to me. I'm good. Or at least I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, sure, but I'm not evil. But notice what Jesus says. They hate the light. They love the darkness. Why? Because their works were evil. The proof, in other words, is in the pudding. This reminds me of something Francis Schaeffer used to ask. I don't know if you know Francis Schaeffer. He was the theologian and famous pastor of the Lobry community in Switzerland who wrote a lot of books about the faith. But he once talked about kind of this illustration. He had this illustration that he used several times. I think he talked about it in one of his books called The Invisible Tape Recorder. And he said, imagine if God put an invisible, it's kind of dated technologically, but he put a invisible recording device around your neck at birth. And it recorded every time that you judge someone else for doing something wrong. Okay, so phrases like, you should do this or that, or you shouldn't do it, or people ought to, or I would never, or how could somebody do that? It records you every time you say it. And then at the end of your life, imagine you're standing before God and he says, I'm going to judge you now, but I'm not going to judge you based on the Ten Commandments or on the scriptures at all. I'm just going to judge you by your own words. Okay, you said that people should never be late. It's very, very, you know, unloving. It's, you're not thinking about others. People should never be late. But these are all the times in your life that you were late and made someone wait. I'm going to judge you. You're going to be judged by the way that you judged other people's parenting based on how you did with your own kids, et cetera, et cetera. And Schaeffer said, if you really think about it, no one could pass. And this is the most convicting thing. even against our own human imperfect standard, not to mention God's perfect standard, every single person would be self-condemned, ourselves included, if we were just honest about how we operate. I mean, just think about it for yourself. What are the things that bother you in other people? Could be, again, tardiness. It's so inconsiderate. Could be when people are dishonest. It's just a lack of integrity. It's trash character even. Maybe it's ironically judgmentalism. How could people be so judgmental and arrogant? And this is just our own standard. And then if you consider God's holy standard laid out in his law, the commandments that Jesus asked the rich young ruler about, do not murder, do not commit adultery. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, it's actually deeper than what you think. Anyone who hates his brother, who harbors resentment, bitter resentment against him, that's murder in the heart. Have you ever hated somebody? Do you hate someone right now? Is there someone that you would not want to see for $1 million? Or anyone who looks at a woman lustfully that is not his wife, he has committed adultery in the heart. Have you ever done this? And most of all, is your heart true to God? This is why we are made to live for God, to love him with all of our hearts. Matthew 22:37. Are we doing this? Or are our works evil? Because the idea is when we're not doing good, when we're sinning, when we're falling short, this is evil in God's eyes. What does the pudding say, so to speak? Just looking at your life, what do your works say? Are they tinged with selfishness and pride and misplaced love and forgetfulness of God? What do your finances show about the state of your generosity? How about your phone usage? What does that say about your stewardship? What about your calendar? What does that say about your relationships and how much you're loving your neighbor and your brother and your sister? Look at the text. The Greek word for judgment here is the same word or a version of the same word that we saw earlier, translated as condemnation. But remember, it's context specific. So here it's neutral. Verse 19 isn't a polemic against people. The Bible isn't hating on you or hating on anyone here. This is an observation, okay? This is an opportunity for sober self-reflection, a chance to grow in self-awareness, to be honest with yourself. What kind of life are you actually living? Do you actually want the light? And this is the problem beneath the problem, the deeper problem. The problem is that we are evil and we stand condemned before God, but the deeper problem is that most of us are fine with it. Maybe we would say, okay, I don't want to be evil. But in terms of how we live, we're fine with the status quo. We'd rather not deal with it. We don't want to think about it. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. The metaphor here has clearly shifted to light and darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, he offers us love and forgiveness and hope and salvation and life. Why reject him and all this? Because his light exposes us for who we really are. And that's hard to take. Listen, to truly ask for forgiveness and to receive it, you need to honestly confess that you're a person who needs forgiveness. Correct? I'm not saying anything crazy here, right? To desperately want salvation, you need to decisively admit that you are in need. There is no freedom from guilt without freely admitting that you are guilty. And that is very, very difficult. And Jesus exposed the rich young ruler. Understand this. The point of the story isn't if you want to be a Christian, you got to sell all you have. Okay, it's not work salvation. We don't buy salvation. We don't earn it. Giving to the poor is good, but it doesn't make you saved. What Jesus was doing was shining a light on the darkest part of this guy's heart. He had kept all the big commandments on the surface, and yet his heart was not wholly true to God. He had great possessions. He had accumulated much for himself. His heart was tethered to the things of this world. In other words, he was materialistic. Jesus knew what his weakness was. Maybe he was greedy, maybe he was covetous, but whatever it was, he loved his stuff too much. And Jesus was exposing his idolatry. And he didn't like that. And this is the hardest thing. This is the reason why so many people walk away. This is the catch of the Christian faith, if there is such a thing. You have to be real with yourself. The catch is you have to be real with yourself and real with God. God already knows you, but you have to be real. You have to see yourself as God sees you, as you are in reality, as a sinner, as someone who falls short of God's standard and even your own in many ways, as someone who is not self-sufficient, as someone who needs help, as someone who's going to perish without divine intervention. In fact, as someone who is already perishing, you have to see yourself as poor in spirit, as a spiritual beggar before God who needs his generosity for you to survive. We are all mortal. We are all going to meet our maker sooner or later. You have to admit that weakness. You have to humble yourself. You have to confess. And I mean that in the most literal sense of the word. The Greek word for confession is the word homologeo, which means to say the same thing, literally. When you confess, you're not just talking about stuff. When you confess, what you're doing is you're saying the same thing as what God sees. God, maybe I justify myself before everyone else. I have excuses for why I did this or why I didn't do that. Maybe I compare myself to others to make myself feel better. But when you come before God and you truly confess, you're saying, God, I'm just a wretch. I'm just a selfish person. The reason why I didn't do this or do that is because I didn't want to, because my heart is not wholly true to you. And you know these things already. It's being real. And again, this is so difficult. A lot of people, as a matter of fact, I think they'd rather be religious than real. They'd rather be religious than repentant. And this is why you have people who are in the church for years and years and years, only to walk away after a long time. And you're like, what happened? Why did they walk away? It's because for them, it was never about being real before God. It was about trying to earn something so that they wouldn't have to be real before God. It's good to help others and serve at church and do volunteer work and discipline yourself spiritually and pray and read the Bible and go to church. These religious things are good, but some people use them to stay away from the light. There's no darkness here, God. Look how much Bible I've been reading. Don't shine the light over here. I'm pretty good. I remember listening or reading to the late, great R.C. Sproul years ago, and he was talking about something that he remembered from his seminary days. And he said one of his professors, John Gerstner, said something that always stuck with him. And through R.C., it's always stuck with me. His professor said to the class, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. Let me say that again. The main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. He wasn't cussing. I'm not cussing. He was talking about damnation in the literal, truest sense. You're condemned because of your sins, but the reason why you walk away is because of your damnable good works. You do not want to admit that you are a sinner who is in need of grace. This is exactly what John 3 is about. We think we've done more than this guy or that guy. We think we prayed a lot and served a lot. We know more theology than most, so we're good. And we use this to insulate ourselves from the uncomfortable truth that we are beggars. It's very humble. It's even humiliating to say that you're just desperately in need. We want to have something to hold on to where I helped out a little bit, or I wasn't as bad as this person, or I didn't need it that much. How real are you with yourself? Some of us, maybe we need to talk to someone after this. Maybe we need to process. Maybe we need to get something off our chest. But for most of us, maybe all of us, who we need to talk to most after this, it's God. It's God. And this leads to the third and final point, the paraclete. The paraclete, which is about the help of God for the helplessness of man, teaches us about the help of God for the helplessness of man. There's one more verse in this section. But whoever, verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. But, okay, that's the word that starts this verse. There's again a strong contrast. The default setting is that we would hide. Like Adam and Eve, we would hear the sound of God walking in the garden. and we would hide ourselves from his presence among the trees. We would see the light getting closer to us and we would run away. We don't want to admit our deepest faults and our worst insecurities and the things we're most ashamed of. The shame of our shortcomings and the shame of our weakness and the shame of our status as spiritual beggars, for a lot of us, is just too great, too uncomfortable. We'd rather hide in the shadows. But if you look at verse 21 again, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. And this is a strange verse. There's so many things in John where when I really think about what Jesus is saying, sometimes I have this thought, I have no idea what he's saying. I don't get what he's saying. How do you do what is true? I feel like Nicodemus, right? How can you go back into your mother's womb to be born again? How can you do what is true? The truth is not usually a work that you carry out, but there's something Jesus is getting at here. I think there are two elements to this. First, there's the element of confession, which we just talked about, and we read about it in the scripture reading, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is about the act of confession. It's not just kind of feeling a little pensive, okay? Feeling like I'm going to be a little bit more reflective now, but actually coming to God and saying, naming the same thing about our sin that his word does, admitting it. This is acting out the truth. But there's another element here. Second, I think it means living your life in accordance with the truth. It's living like a beggar. It's living like someone who can't survive another second without grace. It's living like someone who knows that you don't deserve anything except for judgment. There's this dichotomy, okay, in these verses. Jesus speaks of our works, our evil works. The proof is in the pudding idea. But here there's the other side of this. There are good works, true works. These are works carried out in the sin of our heart. There are works carried out in the sin of our hearts, and there are works carried out in God. See, when we freely admit our brokenness and fallenness and inability to live the lives God calls us to live, it's then that God helps us. And this is what John 3 is saying. He draws us. The paradox of the Christian faith, understand, is that it's those who admit their darkness that find themselves in the light. John 3, Jesus is pushing us to the brink of despair in ourselves. That's what he wants. To say, well, what can I do then? I can't do anything. I'm a goner. I don't know what to do. I feel like I can never be saved then. And this is where Jesus draws us to himself into the light. It's God who brings those who are poor in spirit, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, into the kingdom. Verse 21 brings us full circle. This whole conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus was about the kingdom. The only way to be a part of it, the only way to have eternal life, is to be born again. But it's not something you can do. You can't birth yourself. It's only something that the Holy Spirit can accomplish. And this is why I call this point the Paraclete, even though the Holy Spirit doesn't appear by name in verse 21, because this is his work. This is what we've been talking about the whole chapter. At the end of chapter 3, or the end of this section at least, the Holy Spirit calls us to confess that we simply can't do it without him. Now, let me show you something. Go to John 19. We'll start to land this plane, John 19. The interesting thing is, John 3, there's still a little bit more in the chapter. We'll cover it next week. But the story between Jesus and Nicodemus kind of ends abruptly here. Jesus is talking, and then we don't really see how Nicodemus responds. We don't even know if he did. Nothing is recorded for us. We don't get his reaction. The screen fades to black. We don't know where Nicodemus is. Is he still in the dark? Does he move into the light? But look at John 19, verse 38. This is when Jesus was buried. This is right after the light of the world was slain by the darkness of men. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, what we see here is this guy who has been scared to be a Christian decides to step into the light. And he publicly takes Jesus' body down to prepare for burial. But then look at this, verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of Passover, since the tomb was close at hand, they, Nicodemus and Joseph, laid Jesus there. In the dark, when Jesus' own disciples ran away, Nicodemus draws near with 75 pounds of spices. This is an enormous sum. This is a royal gift. When nearly everyone else had walked away from Jesus, Nicodemus drew near to say with his actions, "This is my king." At the moment of truth, he didn't walk away. Nicodemus got it. And there's an application here. If Nicodemus, who was in the dark, could come to the light, then anyone can. Any single person can. The Holy Spirit is moving in this world. He is convicting the world of sin. John 16, he can save anybody. And if you want to take away here, if there's someone in your life that you've been trying to share Jesus with, and you feel like they're pushing you away, or you feel like you're not sure if they're ever going to believe, or maybe you know someone who's walked away from the faith, pray that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of sin. Because that's where people get stuck. It's when you know that you need Jesus that you can't walk away. And maybe this is what you need as a Christian too. Maybe you've been feeling like, I don't know, maybe like the fire has been dying a little bit. You're not really feeling your relationship with God that much. Maybe it's because you've forgotten who you really are. And maybe you need some time with God to be real. We'll close here. When the rich young ruler walked away, Jesus' disciples were shocked. Three of the gospel writers record this because it's such a shocking story. They are totally, totally amazed. How could this be? How could this guy who seems to be so close to the kingdom, how could he walk away? And they ask, who can be saved if not him? Who can be saved? And Jesus responds, you don't get it. It's not like that at all. Salvation is humanly impossible, but all things are possible with God. And that's it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. What we can do, what we have done, what we bring to the table. God doesn't actually need any of that. He doesn't need any of us. But the good news of grace is that because of who God is, even though he doesn't need us, he wants us. He wants to draw near to us. He sent his son into the world in order to seek and save those who are lost just like us. And Christian, you might feel up and down in your faith, but understand, even though we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's God, and it's always been God, who works in us. It's not by our own strength. Salvation is all of him. So what's the catch? The only catch is you got to put away your pride. You got to stop making it all about you. You got to stop thinking you're better than you actually are. And you have to accept who you really are before God. Christianity from first to last is always less of us and more of him. And we'll talk about this more next week. But for now, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, God, that it would bear fruit in our lives. God, it's hard to hear that we are sinners, that we can't do anything to earn our salvation. God, that we are wretched beggars who honestly deserve hell. But God, that's just the bad news. I pray, Father, that in light of that, we would really receive how good the good news is and how amazing your grace is. That God, even though we don't deserve your mercy and your grace and your love, you have poured out all of it for us richly in Christ. And I pray, Father, that that would do something in us, that our hearts would overflow with gratitude and that we would be moved and that the fire in our hearts would be reignited, God, and that we would really just respond to you with love. We love because you first loved us. Help us to internalize that. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.